Okay, well, let's get started for the evening. Please join me in a word of prayer, and we will get underway. Father, thanks very much for this evening. Thanks for these folks to gather with, to fellowship with, and to hopefully edify one another. Father, as we come together, we appreciate the opportunity to open up your word. And Lord, as we continue on in our survey, I just pray, especially as we consider some more things about the details of this day in which we live, I pray, Father, that we would understand this from your perspective. I pray we would get a good, accurate grasp, if not a general grasp, of what's going on in this time frame and what word is to and about us today. And so, Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to look at this and just appreciate your forethought in how you've done things all the way back since the garden and as we've seen. And I pray, Father, that we would appreciate your wisdom and your foreplanning tonight as we look at some of these details. In Christ's name, amen. All right, guys, let's review just a little bit. Have all the events of the prophecy come to pass? When I say that, I'm talking kind of Israel's prophecy, right? Israel events in Israel's program. Have they come to pass so far in our survey? No. Okay? Pretty simple answer. Has God abandoned his plan and purpose with Israel? Has he?
What do you think?
Zach's like, yes, you've made that very clear. No. No, he's not abandoned. I think the proper answer is no. He has not abandoned his plan and purpose with Israel. In fact, if you read Romans 11, Paul asks that very question.
God forbid.
And he answers it with God forbid. Thank you. And so he says, no, God has not cast off his people, and they have not fallen so that they should stumble, and he's not changed his mind about fulfilling those promises and things that he's given to them. In fact, there's a popular verse in chapter 11 where it says, the gifts and promises of God are without repentance, right? And so, no, he has not cast off his purpose, but he's just changed some things, hasn't he? He's just interjected a time that was unexpected. And so, why did God interrupt the schedule of events with Israel? We kind of talked about that last time. Why did he interject this period that was unexpected? What's some of the reasoning behind why he did that?
They weren't quite ready for the judgment, and this is more of a way of giving a period of grace to Israel, as a lot of the world is extended grace to them.
Okay, it is, isn't it? There's this great opportunity, I think, that God saw, and he said, look, there's an opportunity for grace here. And so I'm going to interject this time, and I'm going to have some grace before my day of wrath. And it's going to be grace to Israel, and it's going to be grace to the Gentiles. And so his grace, I think, is a huge part of that answer. But there's also another purpose that he has, right? There's something else that he wants to accomplish before he has that day of wrath and then sets up the kingdom through Israel. So let's talk a little bit about that purpose. And again, I know we've just been very general in our study here, but if anything rings a bell and you know, comes to mind, what is God doing with believers today? What did we talk about last time and see? Just some basic things in Scripture, and some of this is probably somewhat familiar to you, but... Okay. He's gathering together the body of Christ, the one new man, as it's referred to. And that body of Christ consists of who? Believers. Gentile believers and Jewish believers, right? They're all together in one new man. And there's this unity that had not been there before. And that's peculiar to the dispensation of God's grace. This union between Jew and Gentile in faith, becoming the body of Christ. And so that is, in general, just a big part of what God's doing. He's calling people out to be believers, and then they become members of that body of Christ. So where do people go when they die? They used to. That's right. Where do they go now? Well, one of two places, right? We always talk about, well, you're either going to heaven or you're going to hell, right? is it accurate to point to heaven as a place where we're going to go and be in an eternal way?
You're saying where do you go eventually or where do you go immediately?
I'm saying kind of eventually.
Okay, where's, some people apparently go instantly to paradise.
I'm speaking more generally, like when we talk about it in terms of salvation or not saved, you know? It's kind of the options are heaven and hell, right? Is heaven accurate? Is that where our hope is? Is that where believers today are going to be eventually? It is, isn't it? Yeah. Right. Right. And I believe that's true. So does God have a plan with the body of Christ in heaven? He does, doesn't he? I love the fact that God always has a plan. Sometimes it's just our issue of trying to figure it out, right? Trying to understand what is his plan. Where is he going with this? But yes, God does have a plan. But is it in heaven with the body? Is his plan in heaven with the body of Christ? Does it have to do with them in heaven? Yeah, I think it does. Actually, we have that heavenly hope, and we talked about that. As opposed to perhaps an earthly hope. Who has an earthly hope? Israel does, don't they? They have this hope of a kingdom of God on earth with Jesus Christ ruling and reigning on the throne of David and exercising his will and through them taking his will out to the rest of the world.
So you think like new heaven and new earth, those are both eternal things?
Yes.
Based on our current
perspective? Yeah, I think, I would think the new heaven and new earth are eternal. And they will be functioning as God designed.
And that they would be.
Sure. So yeah, we do, I think, have a heavenly hope, and God does have a plan out there. In basic terms, what does God want to do with us in heaven? And you're going to have to think about Romans chapter 8 here a little bit to answer that. And I know I've just introduced some ideas last time, but you guys remember what we talked about with God maybe using us in heaven?
There's a lot of spiritual battles and stuff going on with the hierarchy of the different princes or angels and demons, I guess. Mm-hmm. Maybe we're going to be involved with that in some way.
Okay. I appreciate the vagueness of your answer because I was a little vague last week, wasn't I? There's some things going on in heaven. There's some conflict out there, and there's in chapter 8 of Romans it describes it as being in vanity, a state of vanity, right, in a state of corruption. And so God's going to talks about using us to redeem the creature from the bondage of corruption, and when he talks about what he's going to do with us, that's kind of the heart of it. There's some problems out there in the heavenly places. Sun, moon, and stars was what I mean by that. And God's going to use us to go out there and, well, fix some of those things. Kind of a wild idea, maybe, if you've never heard of it before, if you've never thought of it before. And so, that if it is new, I understand if that sounds strange to you. However, I think Scripture definitely attest to that, and so we've introduced that idea. We can talk a little bit more about it, but
I'm good as long as you don't make us put on our Nikes and follow the hail bop.
No following the hail bop, and you'd be right. Yeah, if I started doing that, somebody take over. Okay. Okay. So, what is the creature then? And I know I've kind of, you know, given you a few clues, and I think we defined this last time. But so what is the creature? If God has a plan with us in heaven, then we're going to go out there and redeem the creature from the bondage of corruption. What is that thing? What is that creature? Yeah, it's that green guy from the Black Lagoon, right? No, it's not. The creature is actually kind of this, I'm borrowing slides, can you tell? I can't do this kind of stuff.
That's the eccentric model.
Yeah, it is, isn't it? Like that. So what the creature really is that outer realm that surrounds the earth, but it's not unoccupied. There are things out there in the heavenly places, and those kind of starbursts there are indicative of that. That there are beings out there, there are places There's territory, and there's correspondence really out in that heavenly places with places on earth. And we saw a little glimpse of that with Daniel and the prince of Persia and the prince of Grecia, and then Michael, Israel's prince, and those beings and them traveling through this area and being obstructed in their travel and all of that. And so that's just kind of a neat picture. Borrowed that from Mark Newbold and Triangle Bible Church. But that's what I mean when I talk about the creature. Okay, that whole realm out there is what I believe is referred to as the creature. And that's where, you know, it's that second part of creation. In the beginning, there's the heaven and the earth. And it's been kind of ignored since a long time ago in God's word. But there's kind of reason for that. In fact, we're going to talk about why it's been somewhat ignored. But now, God's talking about it, and he's interested in it. So, okay, so that's the creature. I hope that connection was made last week, that we understand when we're talking about heavenly places, we're talking about sun, moon, and stars, and that is what the creature is referring to. That outer space, what we normally call outer space or something, that region. All right. Well, as we look at that kind of neat picture of the universe and we consider that God actually has a plan for us out there in the heavens, I hope it's beginning to put into frame how crucial it is for us to have a good biblical understanding of these things. If that's new to you, you know, I'm happy to be able to bring you at least introduced to that idea, bring you up to speed a little bit about it. But it just indicates that, you know, it's something that we really need to spend some time on and really need to get better understanding about. And so that's my hope, is that we can introduce things, and if they are unfamiliar, then later on we can study some more about them. But I'm just going to kind of continue through the plan here, and we'll keep surveying. So hopefully you don't feel like you're getting left behind if this isn't as explained as you'd like. I just want to kind of keep moving. And hopefully in other studies we can pick up on some things. So, but we do want to ask a few questions in today's lesson and get some other answers. So, first today, what we're going to do is we're going to look at, did God really keep this whole thing a mystery? Was it really something that was not known about before? Was it a secret and not spoken about? And if so, is there really this stark contrast between the prophesied events that God spoke about and an unprophesied period in history? So I just want to take a few minutes and look at that and see that. Secondly, we're going to discuss why, if that is the case, if it was kept a secret, which I'm going to show you, and I believe, yes, it was a secret, and there was no indication about it prior. But if that's the case, why did God want to keep it a secret? What was the importance of that? Is there, is there some reason behind that? Obviously, most likely there is. God always has a plan, right? There's always a purpose to what God's doing. And so, so we're going to look at that and answer that question. And if it was a secret for a while, should it be a secret now? Or should it be revealed? And should it be made known? And if it's not as familiar to us, why isn't it as familiar to us as maybe it ought to be? Why is it maybe not talked about as much as you'd think it would be if God is now revealing this wonderful truth? So we're going to answer a couple of those questions tonight. Okay, so let's first of all ask, was the mystery really a mystery? Was the dispensation of grace really kept hidden? And so before we answer that question, let's make sure we're talking about the same things. The mystery of Christ, let's define the mystery of Christ for just a minute. If we were to define the mystery, the dispensation of grace, what is it? Well, what is unique to this time period, this dispensation of grace? We talked about it just a little bit in our review here already. How would we define that? Okay, Gentiles are included. Now, were Gentiles supposed to be included in Israel's program? Eventually? Yes. But there was a strict separation until when? Until the kingdom, really. Right? Until the kingdom got established, then Gentiles would be influenced by Israel in a very significant way. And they would be included. But up until that point, there was that distinction, right? So, but we have to be careful, though. So it isn't that God would reach out to the Gentiles at some point. That's not the mystery, because we knew God was going to do that through Israel, right? Eventually, he was going to reach out to the Gentiles. But instead, what it is that the Gentiles were given the same salvation through Christ. They were really given Israel's spiritual things, as Romans 15 talks about. And that's what's unique, and that's what was surprising. Okay, when you think about this question, I think it's neat to go, okay, well, what was Peter surprised about? Because if Peter was surprised by something, that meant there was a mystery aspect to it, right? If he was surprised by the fact that he was able to go to Cornelius' house and go to meet with this Gentile, and God was telling him, this guy's not unclean, you don't call him unclean, you don't call him common, you go to his house and you give him the good news, and that guy got the Holy Spirit the same way Peter did. That was all surprising to Peter, wasn't it? So those are the kinds of things that are surprising, that are part of the mystery. It's that Gentiles were given the same salvation. They were given the same opportunity to receive Israel's spiritual things. Knox? Ah, okay. Yes. And we're going to talk about that. Knox is saying it was never foretold of. And we're going to verify that in just a minute. But there's also this other issue. Really, what was so secret about it also was that God was creating this new body of Christ and has a special creature purpose with this body of Christ. That was not talked about before. And so those are the things that I'm talking about when I say the mystery of Christ. All right? So let's make sure. And as we ask the question now, did God really keep those things secret? That Gentiles would be on the same level of Israel and receive their spiritual things, and that God would create this new body of Christ and have this purpose with the creature. Was any of that foretold before God revealed it through the Apostle Paul? That's our question. Well, let's go answer that question. Please, turn in your Bibles. Oh, I'm sorry, did you need me to go back? So, was this really all a mystery? That thing that we just talked about. Well, let's look at it. Was it a secret until Paul? Get a couple verses in your Bible. Acts chapter 3 and Romans chapter chapter 16. Acts chapter 3 and Romans chapter 16. Let's look at Acts chapter 3 first. Here in Acts chapter 3, Peter is speaking to the crowd, and he says a couple interesting things. He says, let's start in verse 18. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. What's Peter talking about? Things that were kept secret or things that were spoken about? Things spoken about, right? Those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets. Was it a mystery that Christ would come and die? It wasn't even really a mystery that Christ would be function as a redeemer, right? That really wasn't a mystery. I mean, the disciples didn't really understand it. They didn't have a good grasp of it when he was here prior to his death. But it wasn't like God didn't speak some things about it in Scripture. There was some indication, and this is what Peter's saying here, right? There is some indication of that. Let's keep going. Repent ye therefore, verse 19, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Okay, now I've got a couple more verses listed there, but that's what we're really after right there. Notice what he said, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Peter's talking about things here to the men of Israel, and they are things of prophecy, right? There are things spoken since the world began. These are things that he could verify by going back into Scripture and saying, well, see, this is what was said here, and this is what was said here, all right? So what God was doing with Israel, obviously, he talked freely about, and he prophesied, and he gave them a time schedule. Those were things spoken about. Romans chapter 16. Here now Paul is going to talk about his message and things that he is saying. This is the end of the book of Romans. Paul's bringing it to a conclusion. And he says here some things about the things that he's been writing to them. He says, verse 25, Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him that is power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scripture of the prophets according to the commandment of their everlasting Father made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Paul lists three things that he commends these believers to. First of all, the preaching of the gospel, which he calls his gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. And then he lists a third thing, and by the scriptures of the prophets. And so he has three things that he's kind of commending them to. But notice that second one in particular. I mean, it's interesting to notice my gospel. Paul designates his gospel. Again, showing some, there's uniqueness here. But also, the preaching of Jesus Christ, revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. Isn't that interesting? I love how God's word works that way. I mean, you can see something like that. And Paul says, I'm talking about things that were secret since the world began. Peter says, I'm talking about things that were spoken since the world began. Is there a difference there? There is a difference, isn't there? You need to go. It's unique to Paul. This is information that he received from God, that it was given to him to give to us. Notice this again in Colossians chapter 1, verse 25 and following. Notice this is again Paul speaking, and he says, wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And he goes on there. But notice how he says it was kept hidden, right? It has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. In verse 26. So was this really kept hidden? Were the things that Paul is talking about, were they made known before? They weren't, were they? They were kept secret. Yeah, it certainly wasn't spoken about so much as to reveal it. And there's good reason. There's good reason why. But let's just think about that for a minute. If that's the case, you have to recognize there is a fundamental distinction, right? There is a fundamental difference in something that God was speaking about since the world began and something that he kept secret since the world began. And it doesn't mean that they have to be opposed to each other. It doesn't mean that they have to be in contradiction of each other or anything like that, because they're not. But it does mean there's something unique and different about that thing that was kept secret. And so we have to just acknowledge that as we handle God's word. We have to acknowledge these things of what Paul is speaking. They are unique, and they have a special purpose and a special application that we need to be careful to pay attention to.
I just wanted to add to that.
Right, and that's a really good point. You know, it's not as if Paul came along and took the place of Judas, and that is certainly not the place. You know, Matthias took his place, and that was properly done. As Saul was called out. This was an unexpected thing. And like you said, he was taken to third heaven. He had revelation given specifically to him that God said, you're going to take this, and now you're going to bear my name before Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. And so, yeah, I just want to, you know, solidify in our minds, this really was a mystery. These wonderful things that God's doing today in the dispensation of grace, he did not reveal that he was going to do this. Well, why? Why didn't he? And why would he keep a secret? And why would he reveal it at the time that he did? Let's begin to ask that question. There's some wisdom of God in that. Some wisdom of God in this keeping it a secret. I want to show you something here, and as with everything else in this little survey, I'm going to give you a disclaimer. We're just going to talk a little introductory about this, okay? But I think we'll see enough that you can appreciate some of it. So, the wisdom of God in a mystery. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll pick it up in verse 6. To the Corinthians, he says, "Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught." Now, when he says that we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, that's Mike Planting. He's late for Bible study. Mike, you're here. Join us, please. Maybe he does. I'm getting all distracted here. Okay. When Paul says among them that are perfect, he's not talking about the Corinthians. He's talking about some other saints. Perfect means mature, more complete in their faith. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says in verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal." Okay? So Paul is looking at the 1 Corinthians and he's saying, you guys are carnal. You're babes. Right? And he's saying, you guys can only handle the milk, and so that's all I'm giving you. But he's contrasting. For those who are perfect or are the more mature, he speaks wisdom among them. Okay? So, Paul's going to speak in just a very, well, introductory way about an idea here. He's not going to explain a whole lot about it, but he's just going to bring it up to kind of to perk their attention and pique their curiosity. And that's all I'm going to do. Okay? So there you go. But, so here we go. So, he begins again, verse 6. "Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory." This gives you a little bit of insight as God and his forethought and his foreplanning. God had ordained this hidden wisdom before the world began unto our glory, unto those who would get to participate in the body of Christ and in his plan and purpose that he has with us. He had this in his mind before the world began, and yet he kept it a secret. Why? Verse 8, "Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Wow. Does that get your attention? Does that make you go, well, wait a minute, I want to learn some more about that? Think about what he just said. Who are the princes of this world that he's talking about? I think it's Satan and his cohorts. I think it's Satan and those principalities out in heavenly places. That's who I think he's talking about.
They crucified you?
I think it was their influence. And as we know, Satan did enter the body of Judas as he went to get the 30 pieces of silver and reveal, you know, where Christ was going to be and betray him. So I believe that is a reference to those heavenly beings that are cooperating with Satan in his rebellion against God. You think about it. Think, what would Pilate have done with this mystery information from God, right? Would that change Pilate's mind about crucifying the Lord of glory? It doesn't really make sense. Pilate wasn't the adversary of God. He wasn't the one who was acting contrary to God and trying to, you know, this was not a strategic move on Pilate's part against God to crucify Christ. But it was Satan's. Satan thought he was actually getting an advantage. He thought he was doing something that he thought, yeah, you know, I'm finally having my day. and I'm gonna crucify Christ, and we're gonna kill him. And yeah. I'm gonna get to that. Yeah, because it's a good thought. But anyway, I just want you to see here something. There's some reason here. God purposely had this plan, and yet he kept it a secret. And the result was his adversary crucified Christ. Wow. And in doing so, though, think about what God has done with that event of the crucifixion of Christ. What has God done with that?
His ultimate glory.
Exactly. He has used that event for not only the redemption of Israel from their sins and from their legal condemnation under the law, but he used it to redeem the rest of the world, to redeem us unclean, uncircumcised Gentiles, you know? And this is something that Satan did not anticipate. He did not anticipate those ramifications coming from that event. And because he didn't anticipate it, he didn't hesitate to do it. And let's think about it. And Zach, I'm going to...
Did Satan probably think, like some of Israel, that because of the prophecies about Jesus being king, that he was going to, here on earth, raise up an army like David did and take back the land here? So Satan thought that he was...
I think there may have been some of that in I think he did think in some ways more like what a lot of Israel thought. They were looking for this king that would come in and conquer and deliver by physical might and strength. And I don't think there was a good appreciation in his mind of the redemption that needed to happen first and of that activity. And I don't want to get too much into saying, you know, what he thought and what he didn't thought, because there's not a whole lot revealed in Scripture about that. And so I don't want to speculate. But we clearly know from this passage that he would not have done what he did had he known the mystery. Right? And so there, that's very, very significant. There's been attempts to kill him. Right. And even at the beginning of his ministry, he would have been killed several times. In fact, as we were reading that with the kids, it was kind of, we would kind of laugh about how Christ would just walk through the crowd unharmed, right? And they're like, man, Christ has mad ninja skills. He can just sneak through the crowd and not get touched. And the kids were jealous. They thought that was pretty cool. But there were several times where he was pursued, and the destruction of the seed line had tried to happen in Israel's history. There was all kinds of things, you know, that where Satan has attacked this the promise of the seed of the woman and the seed line that was identified, and then even Christ himself when he came, and so there was in some way that I think he trusted in the power of death to hold, you know, and to bring Christ under his domain and power, because he has the power of death, and that's something that I think he trusted in. So he didn't calculate it all out, but there's a reason why. Let's get to it. I think what happened is Satan really did this thing, and it was to his own detriment. It was the unraveling of his own plan to be like the Most High. He did this thing, and yet he did it unwittingly. He didn't really understand what was going on, and that has to do with the nature of the challenge that Satan leveled against God. And I think, you know, what's really amazing about God is he does anticipate things. And he does know what's going to happen. And he is able to set things up and do things in his wonderful way, even when he has someone who's vehemently opposing him. So turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 28. And I just want to see this. Hopefully it won't take a long time here. But I want you to see something here about God's adversary. And the nature of the challenge that God's adversary made to God. Because this keeping a secret is actually something that Satan kind of boasted in. I want you to see that here. Ezekiel chapter 28, we've looked at this before, and you know that in verses 11 through 15, there's a description of Satan. Okay? And it's addressed to the king of Tyrus, and yet when you look at the description, you obviously realize this is not just a human. This is a cherub. This is an angelic being who was highly exalted at one time and then became Satan. And let's just read it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Notice that. This is Satan and who he is. He is full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. You read down through the list of stones there, and then it says, And thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. He had tabrets and pipes built into him. Kind of cool. He was a musical being as well. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Okay, this is not just a man. And you guys can see that. This is the anointed cherub that covereth. And I believe that he covered the throne of God. And he led angelic worship to God and praise to God with those pipes and things. And in that covering of stones and things just glorified and made this wonderful display around God. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked upon the up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. All right, that's God's adversary. And that's mostly a description of him pre-fall, okay? Until iniquity was found in him. Now, back up here in the earlier part of the chapter, okay? You see, what happened to Satan was he became enamored with himself. He became enamored with his own beauty and his own wisdom, thinking he should be exalted above his already exalted position. And he thought he should be exalted above God's position and actually take God's position for himself. Remember, I will be like the Most High. He became full of pride. And it wasn't by reason of thinking, you know, I can beat God in an arm wrestling match. That's not what he thought. That's not what he banked on. What he banked on was his wisdom. I want you to see that here in the first part of this chapter. Notice this also. 28 verse 1. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God. Now notice that. There's the prince of Tyrus, and then there's the king of Tyrus. Okay? Might be kind of an interesting connection there. Because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Okay, here's a man who's set his heart as the heart of God, and he thinks he's like God. I think this is really interesting, because I think this is a picture of Antichrist, actually. But who's the power behind Antichrist? It would be Satan, right? And so this guy is functioning, I believe, as a type of Antichrist, and he's got the same thoughts and intents that Antichrist himself will have, whose thoughts and intents are the adversaries. Okay? But look at this. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel, verse 3. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic thou hast increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? But thou shalt be a man and no god in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. That's horrifying. God saying, you think you're God? I'm going to show you you're not God. That is horrifying. That is incredible. But notice what he says to him. He says, hey, you're wiser than Daniel. What a statement. There's no secret that they can hide from thee. See, this is the trust. This is the point of trust of this man who's going to be, in effect, Satan's person walking around earth. This is the point of trust that he has. I'm wiser than everybody else. And I can do exactly what I want to because of my great wisdom. And there's nothing you can hide from me that I can't anticipate. So I can do what I want to do, and I can effectuate the plan that I want to effectuate, and I can gain to me these riches and things. And he says, you've already gained much riches and honor because of your wisdom. You know what else happens when he gained that wisdom and when he gained that those riches and honor? There's a pride, isn't there? You know, this guy's walking around saying, I'm the wisest among the wise, and therefore I will prevail. There is no secret thou canst hide from me. That's what he thinks. And yet, think about this. That's where his downfall is when you become lifted up in pride, what happens? You become blind to things. And your perception becomes weak. And you know what God did? He allowed his adversary to get to a point of great confidence, right? Remember looking at the timeline, and we were talking about this in our review a couple weeks ago. Who appeared to be the one who was winning the battle between God and Satan? Yeah, Satan, right? When you get down there to the cross, what's Satan have in his possession? Well, he's already got death and hell, right? I mean, that's his realm. But he's got more than that. He's got the kingdoms of the earth have been delivered to him. Israel itself has been delivered to him. This special nation that God created for his own, that's been delivered to Satan. And these heavenly realms that we talked about last time. Because that happened much earlier on, and in my understanding. And so he's got kind of the whole ball of wax. He's got that thing in his possession, and he looks at Christ. He's like, well, you don't want to serve me, and you don't bow down to me? Fine, I'll just kill you. And I'll, like Laura was saying, look at all that I have. And I've got it anyway. And so he brings him to this point of arrogance and pride. And it's there that God takes him in his own craftiness. There's a neat verse in Job that talks about God taking the wise in his own craftiness. And that's exactly what God did. He took the wise one in his own craftiness. And so as you come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, this is no small matter. For God to keep a secret from the wise one, this is at the heart of his boast. This is at the heart of the challenge that God made to him. Is that you can't keep a secret from I'll outwit you, and I will win. Well, and so...
He brings it right down to the very edge of the cliff.
Who, God in his patience and in his forbearance? Yeah, he does. He just brought it right down to the point, didn't he? But the result is an amazing thing, right? In one moment of time, in one event, God's adversary unwittingly participated in this action that served to strip him of his authority and his and the things that he purchased. It gave God the means to justly take back the things that Satan had claimed for himself. That, I think, is an amazing thing. In a single day of history, God won that decisive battle, didn't he? And he brought it down to that one point, and everything was banking on it, and it worked. And Christ prevailed. And when he was hanging on that cross, and he said, it is finished. It was finished. He had taken the wrath of God, and he had endured the punishment for sin, and not just for Israel, but for everybody. For all the Gentiles, for all of us today, and everything we've ever done and ever will do. He took that punishment, and he went down to the pit clear of sin. And so the pit had no power on him. And he went down there, and he took the keys from Satan. it's more like that, Noah. Yeah, he's saying, what I came to do, I've done. I've accomplished. It's accomplished. And in a way, it is kind of like, I've won. There's some neat scripture in Isaiah that talk about this battle that happens on the cross. And Christ literally saying, who will come and contend with me? Where is my adversary? And we can't get too much into all that right now. But, Noah, I think it is. It's almost like him saying, well, I'm still here. and it's done. And now I can go take back some things that I've been waiting for. So, but that's why God kept it a mystery. Because he brought the wise one to a point of foolish pride and doing something that really was to his own demise. And I believe that really goes back to the nature of God being really the wise one, because he knew that pride and these things, he knew the side effects that it would blind Satan, and in his exalted state, he would do something that was foolish. You know, it says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, it's only a heart that's really full of itself that is that way. But a prideful heart deceives itself. It doesn't need a whole lot of help from anybody else to deceive it. It deceives itself. And I think that's what we see here. And guys, so there was another question in the review a few weeks ago, and that was, so what's God doing with this dispensation of grace? Well, I hope it has something to do with winning the battle. That was just a little, you know, before of you. I think it does. I think what God did is he said, back before the world began, he said, you know what? I'm going to create the world, I'm going to do these things, and I'm going to be opposed by an entity who is going to think he can outwit me and who's going to think he can overtake me. And he looked at that and he said, I'm just going to not say something about a plan that I have. And I'm going to reveal it at the time of my greatest weakness, supposedly, and the time of his greatest strength. But after, you know, I'm going to let him do something, and then I'm going to use that to my own advantage. And that's what's so cool, because in some ways, God did make the promise about the seed of the woman, right? He's going to crush the serpent's head or bruise the serpent's head, and now it bruises his heel. There is some indication there, and that's why Satan went after the seed of the woman. But you know what Satan didn't bank on? I think he didn't really bank on was God ever doing much of anything about the heavenly places. See, that heavenly places are a unique realm. They're not a place for men. They're not a place where men dwell. Earth is the place of men. And I don't think he ever thought heaven was in contention at all. And those powerful positions that he's got and his cohorts have out there. I don't think he ever thought those were ever going to be in contention. Because as God worked with men, we're talking the earth here. I just think God had some wisdom about what he was doing, and he brought his adversary to right where he wanted him, and his adversary did his own undoing. So, a really beautiful truth. And I know we're just introducing it. I know I'm just speaking in kind of general terms. However, hopefully you can see a little bit of what's going on here and this conflict that God is working out in his wisdom. There's a lot more that needs to be said, and there's a lot more to learn about this, but this is just a starting point. One book I would reference you to is Keith Blade's Satan and His Plan of Evil. Really, really good book. And so that speaks a little more about some of these things. But
I was going to say, I think it's neat how, like you said that this holding the secret back and allowing God to kill Jesus gives God the means to kind of fight back and like take things back. But I mean, technically, God could snap his fingers and make everything right.
Right.
But he kind of does everything in the context of human free will and like human decisions about Jesus.
He does.
He's like winning the hearts and minds rather than just snapping his fingers.
Exactly. And that's what's so, I think, really fun to ponder about what God has done is that, yeah, he's the Almighty God. He could do whatever he wants to. He could crush Satan in a moment, and it would all be done. And yet there's almost like these rules of engagement that he abides by. And what's amazing is that he uses the weak things, you know. He uses the things that are despised, and I think almost it's almost as if that's part of what drew Satan in, thinking he could win, is that God appears, you know, meek and you know, using weak things. And so it is really fascinating, I think, to ponder, because it is. Like you say, you brought up free will of men and these different things that he's using, and he does. He uses those things.
Well, he set himself up with a major roadblock by giving us free will in the first place. Now he's got to work around it.
Exactly.
I mean, I'm all happy to have free will, obviously, but I mean, if you snap his fingers, it would kind of defeat free will and what we are as creation.
Exactly. And that's the beauty of today, is that here we are in a world that should have been judged in wrath 2,000 years ago. And here we sit, and people are still responding to the gospel message. And people are coming to faith in Christ. And people are becoming the sons and daughters of God. And Satan has to just behold that. But that brings me to the next point. And that is this. I think we've established that God kept this a secret, and for good reason. But why then, if the mystery of Christ is no longer a mystery, right? Paul revealed it 2,000 years ago. It's in Scripture. Why is it not talked more about? Why is it that this isn't something that's a centerpiece and that's kind of celebrated more and really rejoiced in Christian circles? Yeah.
I mean, if Michael had been in here last week, he would have been like, we're out of here, dude.
You're not allowed to come there.
I mean, people, I don't know. There's so many whacked out religions.
There.
Crazy idea.
Yeah.
Not off with a little tangent, but.
Right. Right. And. Okay, let me. Okay. You're right. But is that by accident? You see, I think we kind of have to think about a couple other things to answer that question. What do you suppose Satan's response was to the unveiling of the mystery of Christ? How do you think he dealt with that information?
Well, it wasn't a scramble. It was,
I've got to do something about this. It was probably a moment of sheer terror, right? Uh-oh, I did not anticipate this. But do you think he's just going to give up? I don't think so. Right? He probably was moved to the point of spitting nails, but then he says, you know what? Now I know what my objective is. Two main things. Confuse things so that people don't get saved, and confuse things to the point where people don't appreciate the mystery of Christ. Because the mystery of Christ shows my lack of wisdom. And it makes me look like I wasn't actually able to accomplish what I was really wanting to accomplish. And that I did something foolish. And so, there is a lot of confusion. And there's all these varying ideas about what's happened with prophecy and what will happen in the future. And what's going to, you know, there's all kinds of ideas. If we go down, guys, the list of different things, you know, what I think we really see is that Satan has changed tactics. He said, okay, now I know what I'm an adversary against. I'm an adversary against this truth, against the gospel truth and against mystery truth. And so what he wants to do is he wants to cause confusion. Consider the different stories that varying groups tell. Okay? You're talking about there's a lot of different people out there telling a lot of different lies and stories, right? Think about the Jehovah's Witness for just a minute. They claim that they could predict when the kingdom was going to happen. Right? And that we could get ready for it and all this stuff, and that they're going to be, you know, the ones in that kingdom and all of that stuff. Well, they keep having to change their story because they were inaccurate. But that's what they thought. Right? You have the preterist types. And they think that all the prophecy has been fulfilled and we're living in the kingdom presently. Some kingdom, and we can say and we can say this kingdom is terrible, but think about the guys in, you know, Mali or in, you know, the Congo. And
well, maybe we're considering that.
Yeah, maybe you are. But I mean, really, right? Mormons. Think about Mormons for just a minute. They claim that a lot of the Bible has already taken place and that we live in the dispensation of the fullness of times. And that's why there's this need for latter-day revelation. Okay? And they talk about themselves being the latter-day saints because they kind of want to act like things have kind of been done that were talked about in the Bible, and now there's all this new information that needed to come through this new prophet. But and then there's folks in just plain old Christianity who get, you know, the timing maybe a bit more accurate about, you know, what's going on, and yet there's still these arguments about pre-trib or post-trib, you know, rapture and these kinds of things. And that's, you know, not a real big issue, but there's a lot of confusion among fundamental Christianity about where are we going? What are we going to be participating in eternity? Are we going to be coming back here to you know, fight the battle with Christ at Armageddon and then go into the kingdom, or are we not? You know, these kinds of ideas. And so, what the problem is with all these different viewpoints is an inaccurate understanding of the mystery, an inaccurate understanding of what's happened in the last 2,000 years, and what is God actually doing today? And that dispensation of the grace of God. And what is he doing with this Apostle Paul? It's those things that really have been confused. And so, is that by accident? No, I don't think so. I think Satan has specifically said, that's my goal, is to make confusion. Let's have confused stories about what's happening in the future and what isn't. You know, Paul cites some guys, and he talks about them saying that the return of Christ has already happened. And he says that they're causing confusion and problems. And he says, man, you deal with those guys. And that those are the kind of stories that started being told even in his own day to confuse people. Confusion, therefore, then, that happens about what Scripture is instruction directly to us and is written directly to and about us today, and what is not. Right? I mean, if we think that we're going to get our instruction today by reading in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that can be pretty confusing. And if we don't see the distinction between things, we can get really confused about things. Is this by accident? No, I don't think it's by accident. This is by deliberate movement by God's adversary to confound the hearts of people and to build this wall of false doctrines and these winds of doctrines that are talked about that are just blowing around out there, meant to toss us around and confuse us. Because he doesn't like this truth talked about. He doesn't like this truth rejoiced in. And he's become an adversary to what God's doing today in the dispensation of grace. And why is it easy to be confused? Because I think it is. I think it is somewhat easy to be confused. Why is it kind of easy to be confused about some of this? Well, when we think about what we've been given, turn with me to Romans chapter 15. Think about what we've been given. I think it is easy for us to kind of get off track if we're not careful. Romans chapter 15, and notice here in verse 25, Paul says, "But now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things." And did you catch what Paul just said there? He says he's going to go to Jerusalem to minister to some of the poor saints there. And he's gathering some gifts to take to the saints there. He's talking about Jewish believers. And notice what he says. He says, for if, in verse 27, the Gentiles had been made partakers of their, that's Israel, and believing Israel, of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. Notice how he phrases that. The Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things. What spiritual things is he talking about? Knox, you got your hand raised back there. What spiritual things is he talking about? Well, what's the mystery? What spiritual things have we been given? Yeah.
Maybe it's mystery.
Throw that out. Well, let's think about it. What have we been given? Remember. Yeah, salvation, right? Remember that new covenant? What's that new covenant for? Forgiveness of sin, right? A new relationship with God. Turn back there, Jeremiah chapter 31. Why don't we just go look at that real quick? Jeremiah chapter 31. And let's just see that for a minute, because these, I believe, are the spiritual things that Paul's talking about. And really, they're the things that he addresses to the Romans from chapters 1 all the way up through the book. And that's why he can freely talk about it there in chapter 15. But Jeremiah 31:31 says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. What covenant is that? The law covenant. That's the law covenant. He says, they've broken that one, so I'm going to have to make a new one with them. He says, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Talking about spiritual things there. Forgiveness of sin, and remembering their iniquity no more, that is a justified standing before God. And then, listed earlier, is actually a sanctified standing with God, where he's going to actually put his law in their inward parts, and he's going to be their God, and they shall be his people. And then that special relationship, that intimate relationship that he offers them, where they're not going to say, hey, you need to know the Lord, and I'm going to teach you about him. They're all going to know him, from the least of them to the greatest, and there's going to be that intimate relationship. Turn over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And we're going to end with these ideas here. But John chapter 1 talks about some of these things, and he kind of encapsulates it in a one powerful idea. He says, let's begin in verse 9. John chapter 1, 9. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You know what Romans chapter 8 tells us? We have been made sons of God. If you guys weren't... thank you to so many of you who came to Knox's party the other night. Celebrated his 13th birthday. And part of what he memorized with some verses right out of Romans chapter 8. Knox, you want to give us another recitation? I know, it's terrible. No, it's okay. You don't have to, Knox. You ready? It is the one he knows well. He probably could. But it talks about us receiving the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And it talks about us being sons of God and children and heirs of God. And you know, it's those spiritual things that we have been made partakers of. We have been given the benefits of that new covenant. And so what happens, guys, is there is some relationship, right? I mean, we've been justified the same way Abraham was justified. That's all of Romans chapter 4. And we have this connection with some things in Israel's program. We have this new covenant relationship with God now. He has forgiven our sins, and he has this special relationship with us now. We've been given those spiritual things. And so when you start out with that kind of a connection, it's not that big of a leap to say, well, yeah, now we've also, you know, we've inherited their promises. And we're going to be the ones to fulfill the things that God promised to them. And we're going to be the ones that are going to, you know, be in the kingdom with them. And, you know, and you see what I'm saying? Because you go from kind of the spiritual connection with them, we've been given their spiritual things, to then saying, oh, well, obviously then, God's purpose with us is the same as his purpose with Israel. And he's going to do the things that he promised to do with them with us. Well, it's not a big leap, but it should be a big leap. Scripture says that's not the case. God's gifts and calling to Israel are without repentance. He is going to conclude his program with them. He is going to fulfill it. He's going to bring it to fruition. And what he's doing with us today is a little different. And it's our privilege to know what he's doing with us. And it's our privilege to rejoice in this mystery truth that he kept secret. And it's our privilege to make that known. And so some of these things are kind of unfamiliar to you. I hope you've seen enough that you're willing to dig in more and that you're willing to explore more, because there is more. And God wants to do some amazing things with us, members of the Church of the Body of Christ today. But first, we got to really just get acquainted and understand what he's doing. So that's kind of the primary goal. We talked about some pretty deep things today. You know, we can spend a lot of time studying more about these things, and I hope that really this is just a starting point. I hope that this sparks your interest and that this gets you going, hey, I want to learn a little more about these things. These are things I want to continue to learn in and grow in. And the next series that we have talks a little bit more about how to handle God's Word so that you can be edified today and that you can handle God's Word the way God designed it to be handled. That's what the whole, you know, several lessons are in the next series that I have on the website are about. How do we handle God's Word to be able to educate ourselves about these things? So that is addressed there. But next time, we're gonna begin to keep moving forward on our timeline, and we're going to actually see some interesting things about the Scripture that follows Paul. And we're going to see, you know, God is going to actually get back into his program with Israel and conclude and fulfill those things. So we'll be moving forward and moving on next time. Probably a lot of questions, but maybe I don't know if there's anything you want to raise right now, but I'm happy to try to address anything if you'd like. So, okay. Well, I know I've kind of opened up some things here that need a lot more consideration, and that's good. Hopefully we will have that opportunity together to consider some more. Let's close for tonight and look forward to another time in the future. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your book. Thank you that it's yours, Lord. This is not man's book. This isn't something that we've put together. It's something that you've put together. You've arranged it. You've organized it. You've written it. And Lord, may we handle it as such, that it's yours. And help us to just pay attention to how you've put it together. Just pay attention to the things that you've said and to really honestly handle it. Thank you for the things we've seen. And I pray that these things just impress upon us to get to know your word better and enable us to do that, Lord, by just seeing the overall arrangement and the overall outline of your scripture. We love you very much. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came and that his death paid for our sins and that we were given the opportunity of new life in you because of that. In his name we pray. Amen.